So most all-age services, not quite all, but most of them, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, this section from Matthew 5 to the end of chapter 7. And this passage that you heard just a few moments ago said, "You have heard that it was said." We're going to keep that in mind, and they will pray. So Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Pray now, the same Spirit that should be inspired to be written in the first place, will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. Praise in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
You have heard that it was said. Now, in both the stories, it's like two bits of story in a one narrative, really. So we're going to do two bits. And in both cases, they're little summaries of what the Old Testament says, the Old Testament law says, well, sort of. And the thing that we need to have in our minds all the way through we're thinking about this is this. Is Jesus replacing what's in the Old Testament law? Or is he making it redundant in some way? Is he giving it something new to look at? Is he replacing it with something else? That's the question we have. Is this new? Is this replacing it? You know, is Jesus saying, that's a waste of time, don't worry about that, concentrate on this. First one is this. So, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Where does that come from? Well, Jesus is summarizing what it does say in several parts of the Old Testament. For example, in Leviticus we read this. Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted the injury must suffer the same injury. Now, I know that for 21st century ears, that can be a bit difficult to hear. But we have to go back to the original intention. Why was it written like that in the first place? The original idea is to stop reprisals. It's a limiting thing. It's to stop more extreme revenge taking place. And it was to have justice through the law courts. Not randomly on the streets, so it's not a riot, in other words. In other words, it's a thought-through idea. It's properly scaled, proper justice. We might have different ways of justice, looking at justice now, but actually, it's the same principle. We want to keep it through liberty in that sense. However, by Jesus' time, these factors, these things have been overlooked. They're seen as too prescriptive. And it's become, or it became, how far can I go without breaking God's law? It wasn't sort of a limiting thing, it was actually a maximal thing. It's the opposite of God's intention. God's intention is to nurture justice, rightly given justice. And this is just simply nurtures hatred. And actually, we see that today, I think. Whenever you hear the quote, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it's actually more in the idea of we want revenge than rather we're seeking justice, I would suggest. Jesus is bringing us back to the original intention, the original idea. He's not bringing in new law, not by any means. He's bringing back the old law that's being ignored. Jesus recognises that the current way of doing things has been so ingrained within his audience, that what he does is he gives us some examples of how this might work out in practice. So the first one he says, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to the other cheek too. Now, let's be quite clear. And maybe I'm speaking out of turn at this point, in which case, if that's true, I apologise. But if someone comes to me up to me and slaps me in the face like that, the last thing I want to do is turn the cheek and do that, because it's going to hurt twice. Why would I do that? If anything, actually, and I do apologize, not that I'm a violent person, you understand, the temptation is when someone does that to me, is to do that to them. Get the idea? But Jesus doesn't say that, does he? He says turn the cheek. Now, this is like a big, horrible insult. The strong temptation is simply to hit back. But to trust in Jesus means to accept insults and blows, and it's not just talking physical, it's talking about words and things as well, especially when making a stand for Jesus himself. So it's not just saying we're passive, but actually saying we're talking about when Jesus is concerned, particularly. We say, no, okay, we'll talk about Jesus, thank you very much. Anyway, secondly is this. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. So what Jesus is talking about is a racking great league, the overcoat, a really special garment. Well, think about your favourite piece of clothing. I hate to say this, Mercy. Mercy is almost immaculate, as we know. You had your prom this week, didn't you? You did, didn't you? And I saw the photograph. You look fantastic. Now, just imagine if someone come up to you and said, I want the dress, thank you very much. You wouldn't be very happy, would you? No, exactly. No. I thought that worked quite well. Not too insulting. In this case, imagine an individual who's been taken to court and is likely to lose their clothes, their special clothes, as a result. Jesus' response is to say that we're to hand over our most precious garments of all. Now, this sounds like a bit strange, like an example, really. You're not be handing your clothes over. You're not going to be wanting to go around half naked, because that's not a good thing. But the key is that even those things that we think are ours by right or lawful, we must be prepared to give up. Right, third one he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. An example is this. You have it's a Roman practice of commandeering people. So the Romans are going on, the Romans are the occupying people, they're in charge, and they have the right, legally, if they've got a load of stuff to carry, they're going on a long journey, let's say 2 miles, they can grab anyone off the street and say, carry my stuff for me, and the person has to carry the stuff. So they are told they have to do it. Jesus is saying this. Jesus follows our followers are not to feel hard done by. Because let's face it, if you're told you need to walk with me for 2 miles, abandon what you're doing there, I don't care what you're doing, washing, whatever it might be, you've got to carry my stuff for me, you're not going to be very happy about it. Or maybe that's just a personal thing. You're not going to be very happy about it. But Jesus is saying, no, your followers is not to feel hard done by and irritable about it. But instead, be gleefully joyful and double the distance and go further. Go beyond what you'll be forced to do. And that speaks to that particular person. It's accepting that imposition gladly, if you like. And then the fourth one, the example Jesus gives is this. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Jesus' final example here is giving and lending. Not being resentful about it, but being cheerful and willing to do it. So the key is that we're not being mean, rather we're being generous, because God is generous. We spoke about this thing about starting to sustain as a creator. We're talking about God's generosity to us. Our question then is not what I can get out of this with this stuff I have. Rather, it's how can I bless or serve this other person? They might be in need, they may not be, it doesn't really matter actually. It's how you can bless that other person. Now, I think we were more familiar with that one, I suspect. And when we put all these four things together in one sort of batch, what we're actually saying is we've tried to give up a legalistic mentality. I think of what our right, that desire for fairness or rights. We must be fair. We must have rights. Jesus is saying to his followers, actually, you have no rights. There is no fairness here. We have no right to retaliate and seek revenge. We have no right to possessions as such. We do not have the right to our time and our money. We don't even have legal rights as such. Now, I do understand that we live in a society and we do have legal rights and so on. But he's saying, in the absolute terms of following Jesus, because that's what we're really talking about, is we have no rights. In trusting and following Jesus, our job, our way, is to go the way of the cross. Is to pick up our cross and follow him. And the picture is, we pick up our cross and we will walk into our death. We have no rights whatsoever. We're stripped back to our basic things. We're picking our cross. There are no rights on that path. And then we come to our second section. Jesus says this, doesn't he? He says, you have heard that it was said, love your enemy and hate... No, love your neighbour, sorry. Love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Now, if we look at the Old Testament again for this quote directly, we won't find it. We'd be struggling because it's not there. The best we could do, and actually there's a couple of other places as well, is that we could do Leviticus again. Leviticus is great. We'll be preaching Leviticus soonish. It's a marvellous thing. Here we read this. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. That's the phrase, that verse that Jesus picks up on, isn't it? And what's happened is that instruction has been twisted to include hate your enemy. There's no mention of hating your enemy in the first place. But they've mentioned it now. It's nowhere to be seen in the Old Testament. Indeed, there were those around who interpret it so as to mean just love your neighbours and that's it, and hate everyone else. So just to think about that for a moment, we are to love one another, because that's our job. Your neighbours are here, they're also elsewhere as well, but let's just keep it here for the moment. You love our neighbours here, and then anyone outside the room you hate. That's the way it's been twisted. And that's really quite grim, isn't it? Really not good. Not surprisingly, Jesus' view is very different. But I tell you, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Our response to love and hate is to love. Always. To love and pray for those who persecute you for our faith. And that's what Jesus sort of brings it in a bit. He's not just talking in general terms, I think it does apply. He's talking about praying for those who persecute, pray for your enemies. So maybe unsympathetic opposition, or as in many countries, outright opposition. And that's to be our default setting, to love and to pray for those people who persecute. That's to be our automatic response. So for example, Alex mentioned this moments ago, our monthly prayer breakfast. We try almost always, not always, but almost always pray for the wider persecuted church in some form or other. Partly to stand with our brothers and sisters elsewhere, but also to carry out our duty as Christians to pray for them. Why? Because it's an important part of being a Christian, of being children, as it puts it, of the Father. Because Jesus goes on to say this, doesn't he? God causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Our Father in heaven is the ultimate example as he treats us all with the same, without division or exception. When the sun comes up in the morning, does it just come up on us? No, it goes on everyone. When the rain comes, does it just rain on us? No, it rains on all the crops around, that sort of thing. Those who believe and trust in him and those who do not are treated in the same way in that sense, called common grace. You want the theological term. He doesn't discriminate in that sense. So for our job is to pray for those who persecute the church and to align ourselves in God's character and purposes, because that's what's going on. As we love one another, love our enemies, actually we're reflecting what God does for us, because we were his enemies once. And then Jesus again uses a couple of examples. He says this, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? He says, what's the point if you're only loving and welcoming those you like and admire? Those you get on with, those you like. What is the point? How does that show everyone else that you love Jesus? How will anyone know that you've been saved through trusting in Jesus and living a new life in him if it's not showing, because you're only sticking to your own little group? Because to be honest, even the most reviled characters in our society, it says, do that in some form or other. Even non-believers do that, Jesus is saying. So what are you going to do about it, he says. No. We have a radically different standard that has been set. And actually, the standard is set at the last end of the passage when he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, at this point, when you let that sink into your heads a bit, I expect a sharp intake of breath across the room. So let me phrase it again, and let's hear the sharp intake of breath. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I could almost feel the breeze. That's all I'm doing it for, actually. It's a bit of air movement. Because I think when Jesus said it, would have said it to his people in the first place, that's what happened. You go, you've got to be kidding me, really? That's an impossibly high standard Jesus has set, isn't it? Be perfect. Not just be good, just be quite good, do your best. Be perfect. But the thing is, it's not new. Actually, that's always been the standard. Again, we go back to Leviticus. It's a standard that has always been required, but we failed to live up to. Leviticus, God's word, says to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's a sort of parallel, if you like. Holiness, perfectness. It's a similar sort of idea. And in these two sections, Jesus is teaching us what it means to trust and to follow him. And yes, the standard is incredibly high, deliberately so. And yes, in our sinful state, we will fail in trying to reach that standard. In fact, I would strongly suggest to you, in the sort of trying to sort of grasp at it terms, don't try. Don't mishear me, that's not important. Because the next thing I need to say is this: the good news is that we are under grace. We don't reach the standard through our own strength. We do it in Jesus' strength. Jesus sends his spirit, doesn't he? Jesus tells us to be perfect. God tells us to be holy. Not because we can do it ourselves, but because he's already done it for us. If we trust in Jesus, then the work of change begins, doesn't it? And little by little, we become the people who are made holy through Jesus, who are made perfect through Jesus, and who become the transformed people of God through Jesus. Never forget grace. So Jesus' challenge to us then becomes our ultimate goal. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for these words of Scripture, these words of Jesus, the challenges therein. Thank you that he's taken the Old Testament law of the moral law, seen how it has been twisted or abandoned, and then reintroduced to it to his people and to us. Heavenly Father, we know that we cannot reach your standards. We know that our own overall temptation when being hit is not to turn the other cheek. We know that we can't be perfect as you are perfect. We can't live up to that call to be holy as you are holy. But we thank you that through, as you gaze upon us, you see Jesus, who is perfect, who did turn the other cheek, and who is holy. I pray for us now as we're here on earth, that your Holy Spirit will continue its work of sanctification, of transformation, of change within us. And that change is seen in the way we live our lives, in picking up our cross and following the Lord Jesus. We pray this earnestly, Heavenly Father, from these difficult words of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. Let's stand and sing the creed together.